My name is Fred Heyer. I've been attending Christ Church for about 15 years with my family. My wife's name is Christy. I have two daughters, Cassidy and Casey, ages 19 and 17. So the Justice Center is a ministry through Christ Church that is held the first and second Saturday of each month over at the Crossroads campus. And basically what it is it's a place where we provide three things for people in need in the community. We provide legal, pro bono legal counseling. We provide pro bono financial counseling. And we also provide spiritual support and prayer, both for believers and for people who may not be believers. I was looking for a way to integrate my day job, so to speak, into my ministry for the church. And I have a wealth management practice in Libertyville, and it seemed like a good fit where I could use some of the skills and some of the experience I've developed doing my day job to be able to help some people that maybe otherwise I wouldn't be able to reach or wouldn't know to reach out to someone like myself. One thing that was always a frustration for me in my day job and my practice was that there would be people that would come to me that truly had a desire to better their situation for themselves, their family, their community, and unfortunately they just hadn't done the things that they needed to do to put themselves in that position where they had the resources to be able to do things that God had really put on their heart. And it's been neat to see some people come to my office that want to do some really good things that I couldn't help, but they came through the Justice Center, and after a year or two of kind of working with them and watching them do the right things, they now are in a position where they can come to me and start to put things in place for charity and other types of really things that really are important to them. One of the most rewarding things about the work that we're able to do is when someone that has come to us really in trouble, not in a good place, comes back and shares their success story with us, tells us how we've changed their life, how their life is different now, how it's been changed through the work that they were able to do with the Justice Center. When I first heard about the REACH initiative a couple years ago, it just seemed like a massive goal. It almost seemed unattainable. It almost looked like we were kind of biting off a little bit too much to chew. But it's been really neat to see over time how we've kind of taken in chunks and little pieces. You know, how do you eat the elephant one bite at a time? And I think that a lot of people doing a little bit each is going to allow us to achieve the larger common goal that we have as a church.
So you just heard about the Justice Center and the fact that they have appointments the first two Saturdays of the month. And you might think that that's not happening during COVID, but it is. Those appointments are virtual appointments. You got to go online to sign up. But if you need help on legal issues, understanding them, need help applying for unemployment, if you have financial questions, the Justice Center is set up for you and want to encourage you to take advantage of it. And I want to thank those of you who are serving through the Justice Center. Thank you for your contributions to that end. So, last week I talked about the resurrection. It was Easter. We were in Luke chapter 24. Luke is one of the four gospel accounts. And at the end of the gospel of Luke, we get the empty tomb and the women showing up and the stone is rolled away and the body's not there. And then they have an interaction with Christ. And from there, the Christian faith is launched. And we talked about that and talked about the appearances of Christ, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 people are going to see him over the next few days. And I argued that the resurrection is important because it sort of is an exclamation point on Christ's life. He said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. It was sort of a confirmation that he is God, and we should trust all the other claims that he makes. And also argued that the resurrection is important because it is, along with the crucifixion, it's sort of the hinge point of history, and it reflects good prevailing over evil and life triumphing over death. And it's this wonderful, real account, this historical account. And then I said in the sermon last week that if you tuned in again, I would talk about heaven. And that is what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about heaven for a handful of reasons. First of all, Easter really sets up a sermon on heaven, because there's a sense in which the resurrection is offered as a confirmation that Christ is God, right? He rose from the dead. He said he was going to rise from the dead. He did it. Who can do that? There's a sense in which the resurrection is pointing to Jesus and his victory and all of that. But there's another sense, and Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and following, in particular verse 20. He talks about the fact that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the prototype of future resurrections that will occur. He is, in Paul's language, the first fruits of the dead. His resurrection is the start of a reclaiming the physical world and a restoration of all things to God. And so Jesus was the first resurrection. He's by no means the last. And so the resurrection and Easter sort of points us to heaven. I also want to talk about heaven because it's one of the big topics. So this sermon series is called Life with God in an anxious age, in an unsettled time. And it's 3 weeks in which I'm looking at how we spend more time with God, think about God, and how that can shape and steer us. But this mini-series, the next 3 weeks, is also sort of part of the broader planted series. Those of you who have been around for a while know that we set out to cover the 40 big topics. So if you're a Christ follower, what are the 40 big ideas that should be shaping you? And so already in the past, talked about a number of these, talked about God, talked more specifically about Jesus, who he was, what he taught. We looked at Christ's death, talked about death itself, talked about faith, talked about evil, talked about the sacraments. We've been taking these big topics. And it's a little, I realize it's a little frustrating for some of you because any of these topics deserve a whole series, but we are deliberately sort of water skiing over the top to try and get the big lay of the land. And heaven is one of the big topics that we need to think about. The third reason I'm talking about heaven and eternity is because you cannot really understand who Christ is, who God is, what the plan is, what is expected of us. You cannot understand the Christian faith without understanding the concept of heaven, because it's all sort of pointing in that direction. In the most famous sermon ever given by anyone, the Sermon on the Mount given by Jesus, it's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's recorded in Luke 6. It's sort of Jesus's stump speech. He gave it over and over. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is sharing his heart, his vision, his values. He's talking about how we should live. And I will occasionally, when I am teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, stop reading it at some point and say, now just imagine that he stopped here. Would you sign up? Because he says things like, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger now, blessed are those who thirst, blessed are those who weep, blessed are those who are ostracized and hated and despised by other people. And I say, well, okay, so I'm going to move to California and start a religion. You got to move to California because that's where, it seems to me, most new religions start. So I'm going to start a new religion in California. And I say, hey, if you will follow me, here's my promise. You'll be poor, you'll be hungry, you'll be thirsty, you won't have any friends, you'll cry a lot. And that's it. That's all I got. Right? No, it doesn't make any sense. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will go on to say, if your heart is broken by the poverty and injustice that you see, if you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if you're being despised by people because you're living in light of my kingdom and my values, then rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven, right? He's looking ahead to an eternal life. And you cannot understand Jesus without understanding that he rose from the dead and he said, I'm going ahead. We're gonna fix this, and I'm gonna come back for you, and there's gonna be a world that works, and it's eternal. And so there's a, we've got to understand that eternity changes everything. And so the Bible has a lot. There's I think 5 different words in the Hebrew and 2 words in Greek that refer to heaven and eternal life. And the topic shows up in almost all of the books of the Bible, and the last book of the Bible, of course, which is sort of the pulling things together, in particular, the last 2 chapters of the last book of the Bible sort of describe heaven. You can't really understand the Christian faith without understanding the concept of eternity. Obviously, if what you see is all you get, we live 70, 80, 90, a year, 100 years, whatever, and then we die, and that's it, and the show's over, well, then you should live one way. But if this life is just sort of a small micro warm-up for an eternity to follow, then that changes everything. And so we have to understand that heaven should be pulling us forward. The 4th reason I'm talking about heaven is because, in particular at this time of COVID, I just sense the fear that is present in some people. And in some specific cases, it's a fear of death. Now, look, I don't think we're expected to like the idea of death. Death is an enemy. It's ugly. It's not something that we should be excited about. But it's not something, if you know God, if you know Christ, it's not something that you need to fear. And in fact, it's something that there can be some sense of excitement about. And we get this with Paul. And so the Apostle Paul, one of his letters, his 2nd letter to the church in Corinth, 12th chapter, he talks about a man, I think most people think, he's talking about himself. He says, I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but 14 years ago, he was called up into heaven and he saw things that he can't describe. And I think that's part of what just pulls Paul forward. He has seen what is coming. And so with Paul, we get this, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and to be, you know, I'm anxious to depart and to be with God in heaven because that's much better. I don't want you to have fear. And in Christ, you should not have fear. When I thought I might be dying, so 6 years ago, about this time, I had this tear of an artery in my neck leading to my brain. I had a dissection. It led to a stroke, and I ended up in neuro ICU. And part of the time, one moment I thought I was trying to get up out of bed and go home because I thought I was fine. But there were moments when I thought I was going to die. I had a brain injury, so I wasn't thinking perhaps as clearly as I might. But when I thought I was going to die, there was a sense of peace with that. Now, there was some regret. I want to be clear. There was some regret, and there was a sense of loss. I did not want to go. I didn't want to leave Sherry. I didn't want to leave the boys. And I'm thinking of the stuff I'm going to miss. And so there was a sense of, there was some regret about dying, and it was a lot of surprise, like, wow, I did not see this coming. But there wasn't fear. And there was a sense of, okay, I get to go. Like, I get to be done. I get to leave a land that's broken. I get to leave a broken heart. I get to leave behind my selfish nature, and I get to go to heaven and to be with God. And so I want to talk about heaven and eternal life, because I think what is coming alleviates fear. I want to talk about heaven because it is the Christians who are thinking most about heaven that are the most helpful on earth. And this is a surprise to some. There's a little knock on Christians. They're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. That's not actually the way it plays out. If you understand that this life is an opportunity to invest in eternity, and that Christ calls on us to store up treasures in heaven, and nothing that we give up, no act of service or kindness is not going to be rewarded in heaven, then it leads people to live lives that are very different and motivated by trying to serve and trying to be more like Christ. C.S. Lewis captures this in one of my favorite quotes ever in Mere Christianity. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. So there's a variety of reasons that I want to talk about heaven. But the final one and the big one is because many people, including most Christians, have a poor, paltry, thin, anemic, horrifically misguided understanding of what heaven is going to be like. They've got this view of this wispy, ethereal, vaporous, never land. It's here, it's there, it's everywhere, it's nowhere. It's all about angels and butterflies and harp music and you know, sitting on a cloud. And it's well, let's just say this. It's not very compelling. And it does not line up with Scripture. So according to some poll that I saw a little while ago, 77% of Americans believe in heaven. And 76% believe they're going to go there. But you have a hard time proving it by looking around. I mean, most people are a whole lot more excited. Most people are a whole lot more likely to talk about an upcoming vacation for 2 weeks than they are about heaven. There's almost no magazine articles in any sort of popular literature about heaven. There's now maybe a few more TV shows about heaven, but it's all sort of comic. Talking about heaven, if you go to a cancer support group at the hospital and you talk about heaven and looking forward to heaven, that's really considered poor form. So we just don't see a lot of reason to think that 76% of people think they're going to head to eternity in heaven. And this is especially true of this moment if you compare it to previous moments. If you read history, especially church history, and you see the longing in people to depart in order to be fully present with God. I think we come away with an understanding that most people are not thinking about heaven. And I would argue that part of the reason they're not thinking about heaven is because there's such a weak understanding of it. And in fact, what I hear most about heaven is real concern that I'm going to be bored. Like, I'm not very excited about heaven. I think I'm going to be bored. Mark Twain writes about this in Huck Finn. He has this scene where, I'll read it, where Huck Finn said, he's talking to his aunt, and she's going on and on about heaven, and he wants to know if Tom Sawyer's going to be there. He says, so now she got going. This is his old primpy fundamentalist aunt. Now she got a start, and then she went on and told me all about the good place. She said, all a body would have to do there is lie around all day with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. But I never said so. I asked her if she reckoned that Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together. So the idea of 10,000 years of choir practice is not enticing to a 12-year-old boy. Right. Not enticing to me either. And lots of other people pick up on that. Isaac Asimov, the novelist, the science fiction writer, the scientist, very prolific author, prominent atheist 30 years ago. Asimov was sort of on record as saying he was more worried about going to heaven than going to hell because he thought heaven would just bore him out of his mind. And in the Good Place, this Netflix show that's out, I talked about it 6 months ago. I watched the first episode, much of the first year. Apparently at the end, I don't know how many seasons it went, but apparently at the end, all the characters vote to have their soul annihilated because they've been in heaven for a while, and They're bored, and so they want it to end. So that is, look, we need a view of heaven that lines up with what God promises, because there's no fear about boredom with what Scripture says. So I want to read an extended passage out of the book of Revelation, the second to last chapter in this last book. And John is the author. He sort of is the scribe. He's the youngest of the apostles. This is about, all the others have died. They've died as martyrs. John was twice sort of, they attempted to put him to death. He survives. He's now banished to this island, Patmos in the Aegean Sea. He's, sort of history suggests that he's in this cave. It's about 50 years after the resurrection. And he is writing to the church, a church that's headed into persecution. There's been some persecution already. There's more persecution coming. And so this letter is ultimately an encouraging letter. It's a letter about the fact that Jesus wins. There's a lot of talk about evil, and there's a lot of imagery here, you know, multi-headed dragons and all kinds of worse things. And there's a lot of talk about suffering, and it's hard to read, and we don't really understand it. It's a prophetic genre that we're not really very, we're just not very equipped casually to understand. It's far more about Jesus than it is about the future. It opens with some letters to churches mostly in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. I was just there. But it's a different book, and it's not necessarily what people think of. But it's a book that celebrates Jesus winning. And in the last two chapters, where John has this opportunity to sort of see heaven and what's going to come, and he writes about it. So I want to read this section to you. Now, before I do, this is tough sledding here, but before I do, there's three things you have to understand about heaven that you probably don't understand at the moment. And so it's just important, as you're turning to Revelation chapter 21, to understand these three things about heaven. First, the key thing about heaven is that it's where God is. It's not that we want to go, it's not that we want to be right with God so we can go to heaven. It's that we want to go to heaven so we can be fully in the presence of God. God is the one that makes heaven, right? You may think what you want is heaven. What you ultimately, finally want is to be fully in the presence of God. That's what we were made for. That's where everything works. So the term heaven is in one sense is used to describe the place where God is. You need to understand that the present heaven, sometimes referred to in a sermon I gave a couple months back as the intermediate state, the present heaven is different from eternal heaven. So when we die, our body goes into the ground, our soul goes to be with Christ. If we have come to faith in Christ, our body goes into the ground, our soul goes to be with God. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Paul is anxious to go. This intermediate state, this present heaven, is far greater than this life. But it's not our ultimate destiny. What we await is the resurrection at the end of the age. We get new bodies. Just Christ got his renewed body. We're going to get a new body. And then we go to eternal heaven. So you need to understand the term heaven gets used to describe several different things. It's often also used to describe the skies and the galaxy and other things, but in this passage, not so much. Second thing that you need to understand about heaven is that it's an eternal, the second thing you need to understand about heaven is that it's a physical place. Like it's a real place. Peter Kreeft, a philosopher out of Boston, author, wrote a book called Everything You Wanted to Know About Heaven But We're Afraid to Ask. And in the introduction, he writes, and I quote here, "I've capitalized the H in heaven and in hell because they are real places, as real as Peoria or Timbuktu." D.L. Moody goes on in a different book. He went so far as to say that heaven is just as real as New York or Chicago. In fact, he says, more real because 1,000 years from now, it's doubtful that those places will still be around, but heaven will be. And the Bible reinforces this idea that heaven is this place that is stable, it is secure, it is eternal, and it is physical. Earth is seen as fleeting and unstable and damaged, but heaven is seen as being stable, eternal, and physical. Right? So Jesus rose from the grave. Easter was about the body being gone, not just that Jesus lived on in people's memories or Jesus lived on in spirit. The claim is for a physical resurrection. And if you've ever said the Apostles' Creed, one of the lines that you say is, I believe in the resurrection of the body and of life everlasting. Okay, it's not the resurrection of Christ's body, it's the resurrection of our body. It is remade and made eternal, and we get new, eternal, perfect bodies. So heaven, the term is used in a couple different ways. Heaven is a real place. The third thing you need to understand is that I believe that heaven, eternal heaven, will be here on earth. I believe that God never gave up on plan A, that he is going to restore, redeem, reclaim earth, and that he will bring it back to its perfect state, and that we will be here. And I realize that for some of you, this is just absolutely shocking, because you've had, to be honest, a very non-biblical view of heaven. You've had a very Greek Platonic view of heaven. It's this spiritual place. But when you look at passages like Isaiah 65:17, 2 Peter 3:13, Habakkuk 2:14, when you look back at Genesis 2, when you look at Revelation 21 and 22, I think the argument is that God restores earth. He remakes it. And just like our bodies will be remade, they will be destroyed, but they will be remade. It's not the word. There's two different words for new. And so the word that is used is not in the sort of the creation out of nothing, ex nihilo creation. It's more of the idea that we get a new heaven and a new earth. The idea is that it is, there's continuity, but it's reborn, it's remade. And so I don't have time today to talk about this at any length. If you're interested, N.T. Wright has a book out, Surprised by Hope. Anthony Hokema has a book out on this. Randy Alcorn, probably the easiest book to read. It's not a short book, but it's probably the most accessible book. Talking about heaven, talks a lot about this. So heaven is a real place. It's a physical place. I think it's going to be, ultimate heaven is going to be back here on earth remade. With all of that, let me read to you this extended passage out of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The first two verses set it up. This is John. And then he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the new sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John has been called up in a vision, and Jesus has told him to write these things down. So part of what he says, I see a new heaven and a new earth. Now I'm jumping to verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Okay, so again, John is being taken. He's seeing this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and it's estimated the city with his, he estimated the city with its rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured the wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also the angel's measurements. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring all their glory to it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and honor of all the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is detestable or false, for only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are allowed to enter. So, that's a lot, but here's what we get. John says, in the middle of this vision, I see heaven. And then this angel comes and says, I want in particular you to see New Jerusalem. And he takes him there, and they see this city coming down out of the sky. And the city is 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. It's a perfect cube. And 12,000 stadia is roughly 1,500 miles, or basically the size of the United States, you know, from probably not quite from L.A. to Boston, but maybe L.A. to Miami is 1,500, 2,000 miles. And so you've got this square. And the idea of the square, the perfect cube, probably harkens back to the Holy of Holies, which is this inner sanctuary where God resides. And the glory of God fills this place. There's no lamp because Jesus is the lamp, and he's lighting up everything, and there's no darkness. It's filled with the brilliance of God, and it's filled with all this incredible wealth, and everything is amazing. And so the stones that are used there are all these precious jewels, and they're crystal clear, even though they're jewels. And we've got this great expansive wall around it that is 72 feet thick, and the wall is made out of expensive stones. And then there's gates. There's 12 gates, and each gate is made out of a pearl. How in the world do you make a gate out of a pearl? So here's part of what you've got to understand here. Pity John. He's been called up into heaven, and he's told that look at what is coming. And he comes back, and he's got to write it down. And the poverty of the human language and human experience is such that he says, you know, it's this cube and it's brilliant and the streets are made out of gold that are clear like transparent glass. And you got this huge wall and the gates are open, but they're made out of the most precious things. And basically, he's talking a little bit of nonsense. So when he says that the streets are made of gold that are clear like glass. So I have a ring, married, have a gold ring, as many married people do. And it's not, just for the record, it's not clear. it's very not clear. Now, glass at the time that John was writing this, glass was rare. It was sort of always only in the courts of kings. And so what John is doing here is he's taking the most precious things he can imagine. So it's gold, but it's like clear glass. And get it, this is what the streets are being made of. So like we pave our streets with concrete or asphalt or gravel. And so the most mundane things are made of the most amazing things. And the fact that there is a gate suggests that there's security. And the fact that there's no temple is because there's immediate access to God. And the fact that it's a city is significant because cities are places of activity. The idea that heaven is a place where you sit around and do nothing does not comport with what we see in Scripture. In fact, the suggestion is that there are things to do, there are responsibilities, there's life to be lived. And the fact that it's called the city is called Jerusalem would be home to the Jews. So we don't understand the longing that Jews have for Jerusalem, but you see it in Scripture, right? If I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. You see it in the statement that they would say next year, whenever they're selling Passover, next year in Jerusalem. You see it in the footage. If you go back and watch footage of the Six-Day War, when the Jews, when the Israelis are taking the ancient city of Jerusalem and they're reclaiming that territory, they fall down weeping that they've got Jerusalem back. So Jerusalem is the place that you want to be. So there's so much symbolism that is going on here, and what I want you to see is. John cannot say much more than he says, right? It's a place of community. It's a place of love. It's a place that's perfect. It's a place with unfettered access to God. There's no hint of boredom. I believe, absolutely, we will know everyone that we know in heaven. I believe that heaven is going to be perfect. As a rule, my personality is such that I try to keep my expectations in check. I don't want to overexpect and then get disappointed. Whether that's the right way to go navigate life or not, I don't know. It's what I do. You cannot overexpect heaven. No eye has seen. No ear has heard. No one can comprehend how amazing heaven will be. If you are a Christian, you need to be thinking about heaven. It will shape how you live today. It helps justify postponing pleasure. It helps deciding to live today in light of eternity and serving and being someone else. In heaven, we're promised a new body. 1 Corinthians 15:42 will give bodies that are new, that are perfect, that are glorious, that are powerful. No more sickness. No more COVID, no more cancer, no more sprained ankles, no growing old, no wearing out, no grief, no grave. We are living right now in the land of the dying. Heaven is the land of the living. We will get a new nature. Like, we will be made perfect. We will not have a sin nature. The earth will be free of the curse of sin. And the most amazing thing about heaven will be that God will be fully there, right? That's how we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So there's a sense in which God is everywhere. He is omnipresent, but there's a sense in which God is most fully in heaven, and we will see him as he is. So if you're a Christian, you need your day to be shaped by a longing for heaven. And the Bible has much to teach us about heaven. And so it is not second best. Many, many, many Christians would say, given a choice between heaven and hell, I'll choose heaven. But given a choice between heaven and earth, I'm staying where I'm at. The Jesus, Paul, the New Testament knows nothing of that. Like, are you kidding me? This is C.S. Lewis saying, we're like little kids content to play in a mud puddle. We don't want to go on a vacation to the sea. We don't even understand how limited and broken and small our hopes are, right? The choice between heaven and earth is not a choice that should be hard for us to make. So if you're a Christ follower, there needs to be a gravitational pull towards heaven. If you're not a Christian, I want to say, so 77% of Americans believe in heaven, 76% believe they're going to get there. Just for the record, I want you to understand, Jesus doesn't give those kind of statistics. He says, broad is the road that leads to destruction, narrow is the path to salvation. Right? We don't get to heaven by being generically good. We get to heaven by having a relationship with Christ. So call out to Christ, right? The guy who conquered death, the most significant person who ever lived, who defeated death, right? who gave us the greatest ethical system. He defeated death. He is the firstborn from the dead. And he invites you to follow, but you need to call out to him. You need to embrace him. You need to humble yourself and say, Jesus, I want to be with you. I want you to forgive me of my sins. I want to follow you. Fill me. You don't want to miss heaven. You don't want to miss heaven. And a vision of this perfect world means the future gets better, right? If what you see is all you get, then once you're past, 25, 35, it's sort of downhill. But once you understand what we are being invited into, it only gets better. So I want you to have a biblical view of heaven. It changes everything. Heavenly Father, I pray for that for me. I pray that for others. I pray for those who are trying to decide whether they can put their trust in you, Father, that you would draw them to yourself. And may we be shaped by the promises we find that have been given to us by Jesus, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. Help that to shape the way we live today, that we would be more like Christ, more like servants, and we would be living today in light of eternity, investing our life in the kingdom of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.